Music is a very powerful thing, isn't it? It transports your heart and your soul into a different context. It places your eyes, it places your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. When you read lyrics like, "Your grace abounds in deepest waters, your sovereign hand will be my guide where feet may fail and fear surrounds me. You've never failed, and you won't start now." We sang the song, "The Great I Am." You know, all of those great I Am passages are found in the Gospel of John. It's the only place they're found. The Gospel of John records more personal one-on-one conversations with individuals than any of the other Gospels. The Gospel of John has the two longest personal one-on-one encounters with an individual than any other Gospel. John wrote 30 years past every other writer of the Scripture. He knew, the Holy Spirit knew, the last words that God wanted to give to us was simply, each of us need to know and understand that personal encounter one-on-one with Jesus Christ. Everything in Scripture, everything that was revealed, all of the progression of revelation, all culminated in the words of John, who brought to us a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit knew the last words I have got to leave these people throughout history of Christianity. The great I Am seeks to be your I Am. A personal encounter. If you were here last week, we had the great privilege of Grace Bible College and their praise team being with us. And President Ken Kemper used a passage out of the book of Philippians chapter 2. And he challenged us about investing into people around us. Not just college students, but anybody that we were connected with. And in that passage, it was interesting that in that Philippians chapter 2 passage where he said, "I have no one else like-minded." Paul's talking about Timothy. And as President Kemper was talking, I couldn't help but feel the pain in Paul's voice. Really? This is all I have? After all these years of ministry, I have no one else like-minded but one person? Now, scripturally, we know that's not true. He mentions Epaphroditus earlier. But in reality, could you hear the angst in Paul's voice? And really, when you look at verse 21, it gives the answer. In verse 21, it basically says, why do I have no one else? I have no one else because everyone else is out for their own interest. It doesn't really do justice when it says looking out for their own interests. Because really in the Greek, it really means to seek. It's a frantic search. It's not just casual interest. It's a frantic searching and seeking out something that desperately within my heart cries out. You've seen this quote before. Our challenge at Rush Creek. Our challenge by Lyle Shaler's, the biggest challenge of the 21st century church. That's us, by the way. Is to develop a solution to the discontinuity and fragmentation of the American lifestyle. That's the frantic search. That's that desperate cry. That's that ocean that we find ourselves sinking in and surrounding us. 2 weeks ago, over 90 of you wrote 121 names on these re-gifted boxes. It was your commitment and your challenge to the reality that what you were seeking to do is that you were seeking to move, and it doesn't have to be the drowning waters of the ocean, but it's going to be the living water of faith in Jesus Christ. That's what your desire was. Our goal as a church in 2015 is that every regular attender has the opportunity and the privilege not just to witness, but to lead someone to that personal encounter. Now, I know that some water, I know that some plant, I get all of that. I know that, and that is true. But our view and our vision for 2015 is that every single one of you who are regular attenders have the opportunity to see the fruit of your life story, to see the fruit of your words, to see the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And you actually see and hear and know someone coming to know Jesus Christ, pulled out of the ocean, personal encounter. That's your privilege. That's our goal. Not just witness, but to actually see the results of that witness. That's powerful. John chapter 4, if you'll turn there this morning, this is our passage that we looked at or started to look at 2 weeks ago. In John chapter 4 was a woman also drowning, not sure of what was happening. And in this series called Believe, we have found that over 98 times John uses the word believe, and every single time it is not the noun, it is not the object of faith, it is the action of faith. It is what one does, not with what one has. And John tells us all the time that it goes beyond just having faith to the action of trust. Using our faith allows our faith to use us. And in John chapter 4, we find this story of life change. And the reality and the truth of this is that life change can occur at any moment, at any time, and that's true. But life change occurs primarily because of a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And in this passage of John chapter 4, we are trying to discover how to have and how to give and what to do about creating that personal encounter with Jesus Christ. We've talked about earlier in this series that we are the only Christ the world sees. We use that C.S. Lewis quote, if you remember, that the goal of the church is to develop little Christs. And in that personal encounter, we bring Jesus Christ to people and create that personal encounter. The Holy Spirit empowers and dynamically convicts and challenges. We can't do that, but we bring to people that personal encounter. And here's something else about this. While it may be that personal encounter, the truth of the matter is that the local church is the most powerful evangelistic tool on the planet when the people in the church understand their role. Let me ask you this. A lot of us have been affected by the local church. Now, let me ask you a question. If at a church, somewhere in the world, you started your relationship with God, would you just raise your hand? We can do this here at Rush Creek. It's cool. I'm not going to say I see that hand, but I do. And while we're on the hand-raising survey mode, and I know it's kind of cautious, and if you brought a visitor or guest, whisper to them, we don't do this all the time. Okay? He's not that weird. Tell them that so they'll come back and it'll be cool. But while we're in this hand-raising survey mode, let me ask you this. How many of you were led to Jesus Christ by an individual who shared the gospel with you personally? How many of you? Yeah. You see, you just validated a survey by Barna Group. Over 94% of Christians come to know Jesus Christ either through the church or through an individual presenting the gospel. There are the few that walk into a hotel room, pull out the dresser drawer, that find a Gideon Bible, read the book of John, and come to an encounter. There are the few that do that. That's true. But the majority, the vast majority, over 95%, come to know a personal encounter because somebody personally brought Jesus into their life, or they came to a church and the church dynamically gave them a picture of Christianity and salvation. We've talked about that over 80% of the people who come to church do so because somebody invited them. Some of you are here this morning because somebody invited you to come to church. And in John chapter 4, 2 weeks ago, we started to look at how our core value, number 3, has an impact to us in our Christian faith. Our core value at Rush Creek is that we want to equip individuals and families for a lifestyle of evangelism. Lifestyle of evangelism, whole life discipleship, and sacrificial service. That's our core value three. Whole life evangelism. That just doesn't mean living a life. It means living and sharing a life. And so our goal in John chapter 4 is, how do we lead someone to a personal encounter with Jesus Christ? And remember, you can't force somebody to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. I was listening to a radio pastor a number of weeks ago, and he was describing that in his earlier years of salvation, he was extremely exuberant in witnessing. And he would challenge somebody, and at the end, he was so desperate because he wanted that person to come to know Christ as Savior and to pray the sinner's prayer. And he would say, "So, are you ready to receive Jesus Christ now?" And the person would say, "Well, you know, I'm hearing what you're saying, but I'm really not ready." "So, you choose to go to hell?" "No, I'm just not ready. "So, you're going to choose to accept Jesus?" "No, I'm just not ready." "So, you're choosing to go to hell?" And it was this dialogue back and forth, and he said in those earlier years, I realized that exuberance kind of shut people down. But he said, I never lost the passion that in that conversation, that was the reality. That was the reality of their eternity. And he said, I always kept it. I didn't use the same logic anymore, but I always kept that reality of what that person was encountering, what they were dealing with. John chapter 4. Look at verse 7. In John chapter 4, verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" So here's this woman. She comes to draw water. We've already brought out the fact that she came at noon. Normally you don't get water at noon. You get it earlier in the morning or the evening. And it's the coolest. We've already talked about the fact she came at noon because she knew who she was. She was unacceptable to the majority of people. She'd already tried to come in the morning. She already tried to come in the evening. She already had been ridiculed. She already had been mocked, many of them by the faith community that were surrounding her. And she knew that the only time she could really get water in her condition as an adulterous person was at noon. It's the least opportunity to be mocked and to be challenged. And Jesus said, "Give me to drink." It's interesting, that word "give." That word "give" probably, in all of its honest complexities, simply means the idea of grace. He's saying to her, "Give me to drink." He's drawing her thoughts to the concept of grace, which is giving without merit. He's also pointing out her frailty in willing to do that. Now, let me ask you this question. Don't you think Jesus could have got drink on his own? Seriously. Couldn't he? He was sitting right there. Yes, he was tired, but he was a carpenter. He was pretty good shape, okay? And he could have walked over a few more feet and got the water himself. Do you think he was just kind of lazy and he said, "You know, I'm tired, I want somebody to serve me"? No, Jesus said, "I've come to serve, I've come to seek and to save." He could have got the water on his own. The truth of the matter is, he wanted to make sure that he had a conversation. Jesus initiated the conversation. You want to talk about how do I have a personal encounter with somebody about Jesus Christ? It's very simple, just talk. How hard is that? Most of you have no problem with that. Just talk. In the fall, in our home missions conference, we had Kevin Rigg who came and simply told us that the idea of just talking is simply ask somebody, "What's your story?" So what's your story? What a powerful opening. What's your story? How hard is that to do? Jesus is demonstrating here that, you know what, you just need to talk. That core value, the lifestyle of evangelism, is our willingness to talk. And it's not just about a generic religion. It's about a relationship. It's about an understanding that here is a God who came from heaven, became a man, became flesh, dwelt among us, but still as the Son of God, had the power and the right to forgive sins. He is Jesus, the great I Am. And so this is the idea of communication. And all of us can speak to that issue of relationship. All of us can talk and be able to give something about our life. It's a personal Jesus. It's a personal response. It's just talking. And the only reason that Jesus started to talk was he had an intentionality in conversation. He took the initiative. I've been really encouraged by the number of you who have said to me over the last several weeks, hey, I've talked to a friend of mine. I've invited them to church. They haven't come yet, but I'm not giving up. Or someone has said, I've talked to a friend about their situation. And instead of telling them all about my life, I just listened to them telling me about what they were going through. Those are powerful encounters. And Jesus knew that. And let me do this. Here's the secret. How can you talk like this? Here's the secret. I'll just share it with you. It's not massive. I'm sure you can Google search it. Every person has a favorite subject. Did you know that? Every person has a favorite subject, and that favorite subject is not really a secret, and it's all the same. Every person loves to talk about themselves. Yeah, admit it. Don't sit there and look around and say, I'm not that vain. I wouldn't talk about myself when just 5 minutes before you were talking about yourself not getting the sermon or not understanding why the notes are like that in the bulletin. No, the idea is we can talk about ourselves. We love to talk about ourselves. You strike up a conversation about your family, about your job, about hobbies, about interests, where you grew up. Pretty soon, you're talking, you're in a conversation, and the other person doesn't shut up. And you're like thinking, wow, how did I get that started? Where am I going with this? But it's the idea, that's all it is. Get people talking. You can talk to anyone at any time. You will never, ever have an opportunity to lead somebody to encounter with Jesus unless you talk to them, unless you get into their life. And it doesn't have to be trained. It doesn't have to be psychotherapy. It doesn't have to be with all of the right answers. It just needs to be real and authentic. That's all that it needs to be. Mother Teresa said this, the hunger for love is much more difficult to remove than the hunger for bread. Is that not true? The hunger for love is a lot more difficult to remove than the hunger for bread. And the truth of the matter is that Jesus was right on when he talked to her and said, give me drink. And she was right on in her response. And she goes on and says, after in verse 8, well, the disciples had gone into town to buy food. All of them went into town. I'm not sure why they all went in, but they did anyway. Usually it's women that do all the things together like that. You know, like at that banquet we had Friday night, the Valentine's Day dinner, when women want to go to the bathroom or something like that, they will say, hey, do you want to go with me? And so four or five will get up and go to the restroom. Guys will never say that. You will never see a guy say, hey, you want to go to the bathroom with me? Yeah, let's stand together. Wow, like that? No, they will not do that. So I have no idea why the Holy Spirit threw this in there. I have no idea. Maybe because he knew that I should have said that, what I just told you, because that enhances a spiritual dynamic. But he goes on and says in verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. She was right. The Jews despised the Samaritans. Part of that reason goes back to 2 Kings chapter 17. The Assyrians, who were known as one of the most brutal, most horrific, barbaric nations in world history, descended upon Israel and took people captive. And the Assyrians didn't just take them captive and brought them back to their home country. They brutally dragged them back. Historians say that the Assyrians would put fish hooks inside the mouths of the captives and tie them together and pull them, literally dragging them back to Assyria. And then they sent teams of Assyrian men into Israel and set those men free and had them wed or had them impregnate the Jewish women. So now the half-breed kids, descendants of this group, were the Samaritans. They were hated. Why? Because they brought back bad memories. Israel did not want to think about those horrific times of judgment. And so they avoided it at all costs. You know what? We're really good at that too, aren't we? We are really good at avoiding conversation about our past. We don't want to talk about the things in the past because we have this illusion that the things in the past don't matter. Andy Stanley, as he's talking in some of his series on love and dating, says this, and I want you to read this carefully and slowly. Your present, which will be your past, will always be in your future. Your present, which will be in your past, will always be in your future. That's why it's so critical for young people dating to know that what you do right now in your present tense relationships, you will carry that into the future and you will live that out into the future. And we don't want to think like that. We want to think, I'm living for myself right now, and as I'm living for myself right now, I'll be okay in the future because the future won't have anything to do with where I'm at. And that is so totally false. Your future represents your past. You know, marriage counselors will tell you that it really isn't a marriage problem. It's a single person problem that was never resolved before the marriage, and now the marriage brings two single people's problems together, and all of a sudden it becomes a marriage problem. No, it's a single person problem first that brings into the relationship because there was not this understanding that the whole key is right relationships. And that's what Jesus' point here is. The Samaritans hated the Jews. The Jews hated the Samaritans because it reminded them of their past, and they wanted nothing to do to be reminded of their past. Yet if they had gone to their past, they would have had an understanding of why the present is what it is and why Jesus truly came to seek and save those which were lost. And the Jewish nation would not have been so caught up in this future kingdom, they would have understood the reality of salvation right now. But they could not, and they would not deal with their past. So what does Jesus say? Jesus says to her in verse 10, if you knew, check this out, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Here's the whole context of evangelism is found here. Arthur Pink said this, Jesus shows her herself, follow this, Jesus shows her herself so he can reveal himself. Did you get that? Jesus shows her herself so he can reveal himself. You can never have a personal, legitimate, serious encounter with Jesus Christ in a personal context of salvation unless you understand, first of all, yourself. I am a sinner. I am separated from God. I have no relationship with the God who created me. There is an emptiness. There is a void. The only thing that matters is regaining a right standing, a right relationship back with God. Jesus brought her to the point to see herself so he could reveal himself. He takes this maddening world, exposes our desperate condition of sin and no relationship with God, then he gives us himself. God's love sent to save. He feeds our hunger for love. And also notice in verse 9, go back to verse 9. She says, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. Notice this. How can you ask me for a drink? How can you ask me for a drink? You know, in the previous chapter, chapter 3, Nicodemus, that was his first response. When Jesus says, you must be born again, he says, how can I crawl back into my mother's womb? Come on, Jesus. Doesn't make sense at all. How? And isn't that our response? Aren't we so typically that we were always thinking about how? How is that going to happen? Our natural heart, instead of receiving grace and believing in our salvation, our natural heart says, how? Why? And it pursues those answers. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the natural man, the natural mind is blinded and cannot see. But we're always asking how, or we're asking why. And Jesus says, look, if you knew, verse 10, the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink. Notice something here. This is bringing us to our second point. Jesus shows great humility here. She had already brought up the fact that you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, we don't get along, we hate each other, why are you here? And not only that, I'm a woman, and you should really not be talking to me as a rabbi. Jesus doesn't deal with any of that. He bypasses all of that rhetoric, and he gets right to the core. He doesn't argue about her race. He doesn't argue about the prejudice of the Jews. He doesn't argue or defend their practice. He doesn't deal with anything of what she said. He simply goes after her ignorance and uses it. And that's the second point of bringing an encounter with Jesus Christ. The reality of that is, don't argue. Rats. I just ruined it for some of you, didn't I? Don't argue. It's a waste of time. And for many of us as Christians, we end up losing the argument. And now we're really in trouble because we have Jesus Christ. And yet I just lost the argument to this Mormon missionary who sat in my house and blew me away with the Book of Mormon and the covenants and the Bible. And he pulled out a King James Bible and he showed it to me, and I had no answer for that passage. Don't argue. Even with an endless stream of questions. And they are great questions that people ask about our faith. How can one God be three persons? And think about how you would respond. How can a loving God allow so much suffering and evil? That's an awesome question. That's a legitimate question. If it feels good for me, why can't you just accept and love me for who I am? Well, because who you are changes every day. That's not the point. Why can't you love me? Don't all religions teach basically the same thing? Why isn't my life better as a Christian? You see, if you argue those questions, in arguing those questions, it will most likely leave you confused and frustrated. But it also brings up the question of motive. The question of motive in salvation. I'm going to get saved to take care of my problems, to answer my questions. I had the privilege with Dr. Sam Vinton of teaching freshman theology class at Grace. And in this class, it's on evangelism in the church. And there's a video series by Kirk Cameron on the lifestyle of evangelism and the way of the master. And Ray Comfort and Kurt said this, and I want you to read this quote up on the overhead because it's very important when he says, the tragedy of modern evangelism is that we have reduced and degenerated the gospel presentation down to the issue of life enhancement. The tragedy is that we've reduced the gospel to simply life enhancement. Find Jesus, get saved, life will get better, and you'll get blessings, you'll get peace, you'll get joy, you'll get happiness. Be a Christian, your life will improve, and all of this has a false basis that can draw you to Christ. But if the basis of the gospel is to improve your life, then it's going to leave a lot of people miserable and desperate and damaged. It does not improve. That is not the motive. And Jesus knew that when he was talking to this woman, and he understood that clearly. Yet so many Christians today are disillusioned, walk away from their faith because their interest and their motive for salvation was, I want my problems solved. I want the answers to life. I want Jesus to make me feel better. I want this peace and this joy that I hear talked about, and so I'm going to get saved. And that misses the whole context. Jesus Christ says, no, it is not that. It is a right relationship. In verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. You see, the core of the gospel is to have a right relationship with God, not from God. Can you write that down? The goal of the gospel is to have a right relationship with God, not from God. Salvation is not what do I get for me, but who do I find in me. You see, it is the right relationship before God that's the key, not what I can get. My dad used to go away on road trips when he was in the military, and he would be gone for 2 or 3 months at a time, flying overseas, and he would come back, and he would bring us these, this is not this one, he would bring us these, he would fly to Germany, and he would bring us these toys. They were like Tonka toys, but they were like Volkswagens, and this was back in the 60s. And of course, as kids, we played with them, lost them, threw them up. I did a Google search for this message, and I found out that some of those toys are worth thousands of dollars now. Now. Yeah. They aren't worth anything now because I have no idea where they're at. But they're worth a lot of money. But here's my dad. I remember my dad used to come back, and all of us as kids, and then when I used to go away for the college, and I would go away from camp, and I would come back, and my kids, I would walk in the door, and my kids would come running up to me, oh, Dad, and they'd give me a big hug, and I would give them like a rock or a pebble I got from the Grand Canyon or something, or off the beach of California, and I would pull out, oh, here, John, here's a nice little rock. Ooh, that's so cool, Daddy, thank you so much. And he loved this little rock. Well, that's when he's 4 years old. When he was 8 years old, things got progressively a little bit different. It was no longer, Dad, we're glad to see you. I would walk in the door and it was, Dad, what did you get us? Well, I got you a mug here, John, from Leavenworth. What? I'm 10 years old. What am I going to do with a mug? That's ugly. I don't want that. What else did you get us? I didn't get you anything else. Why not, Dad? Well, see, isn't that how we approach God at times? Seriously, think about it. Isn't that our approach to God? God, what are you going to give me? Look, I go to church. I've given money to the church. I love Jesus. I love my family. What am I going to get? We come into the door of church. Okay, what am I going to get? What am I going to be fed today? Am I going to like the music? Am I going to like the sermon? Am I going to like the announcements? Am I going to like, what am I going to get? You walk into this church with that attitude, let me tell you something, you get nothing. What you might get is conviction, and the Holy Spirit might pound something into you, and you're like, whoa, okay, I get it, okay, God, but I don't get it. No, it's the reality of what salvation is, and Jesus is trying to get to this point that you can't answer. Don't argue the questions. Don't argue the things that don't matter. You know, in Titus chapter 3, verse 9, and don't turn there, I'll turn it to you on the PowerPoint there. In Titus chapter 3, a phenomenal passage where Paul brings this up. He says, but avoid foolish conversations and genealogies. That's about race. These are the three things that people argue about a lot. Avoid foolish conversations and genealogies, race, and arguments, reasoning. Well, how old really are the dinosaurs? Who did Noah really build the ark? Where's the ark at now? And did the ark really fit all those animals? Reasoning. And then he goes on and he says, and quarrels about the law. That's religion. Those are the three things that people argue about the most. Race, culture, reason, logic, thinking, and religion. Those three areas, you can get mired in massive amount of questions. And Paul says, look, don't argue. Why? Because they're unprofitable and they're useless. What is the only thing that matters? Verse 13 in John chapter 4. Jesus says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks this water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. I love that imagery. I don't like the imagery as it's a pragmatic application in the basement of a house when the sump pump stops working. That's not a good analogy, but it is real. The water starts to well up and fills the basement of the house. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, this living water I give you, which is eternal life, and by the way, it's okay to talk about eternal life. Every person, I know you've heard this term before, has a God-shaped hole or a God-shaped void in their life. That doesn't mean that God shaped it. I remember talking in freshman class at Grayson one time, a student said, does that mean that God shaped that hole, that God created that empty? No. What it means is that at sin, when man sinned and sin entered in the world, the Spirit died, the Spirit vacated, and there's that God-shaped hole. God was destroyed, God moved, God was empty, man was desperate, and it was gone. God didn't shape that, he left it. And in that void, every person, and I believe when you talk about eternal life, it's okay. Because every person somewhere along the line questions, is this all that it is? Even the most diehard atheist eventually comes to the point, is this all that it is? Eternal life and eternal death. You see, Jesus understood that. And this imagery that this spring of water, which is salvation, wells up to eternal life. That phrase, welling up, is a growth and a development. It is a spring that constantly flows. It is not the end game. Okay, trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. Now I'm going to heaven and I'm not going to hell. I'm so grateful for that. It's not that at all. It's this welling up. It's this demonstration, as John talks about, believe all the time. And in understanding that, it's the reality of truth. He goes on and he says, well, verse 15, the woman said, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. She's still not getting it. He said, go call your husband, come back. She said, I have no husband. He said, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. Sir, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus says, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jew. And then he immediately changes. Yet a time is coming and has now come. Remember, John is writing 30 years after Paul. John has this perspective of grace and truth, the church, the body of Christ, that no other apostle had. And he's writing with this clarity. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And I'm kind of getting this picture that she's sitting there thinking, I have no idea what he just said. I have no idea. This is way over my head. And yet in reality, the woman said, I know that Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. I don't get it. I don't get it, but someday someone's coming, he'll explain it to you. And Jesus says, hey, that's me. That's me. And it's almost as if a light bulb comes on. Oh, and then the Holy Spirit interjects it. Just then, Jesus says, it's me. Just then, the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? You see, earlier in the ministry, when Jesus was talking to people about salvation, do you remember the story of the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler, Jesus was talking to this rich young ruler. Some actually have said that might have been Nicodemus. And in talking to this rich young ruler, he explains to him the way of salvation, the way to get to the kingdom. And the ruler walks away and is sad. And Jesus turned to the disciples, and the first thing out of their mouths were, hey, We've given up everything to follow you. What are we going to get? And a guy just walked away from eternal life. And all they thought of was, again, that what am I going to get? I think John is doing a credible service to the apostles now. I think John is saying, you know what? We're finally starting to get this thing about Jesus. So even though we have these questions in our mind, we're not going to say anything anymore. We're going to keep our mouths shut. Sometimes that's the best thing. Many of us have a problem with that too. And so the disciples, they thought this, but they didn't say anything. Then leaving her water jar, and notice, nothing else is going on. Leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, this shy, timid, beat down, I'll get my water at noon, woman, so no one else can see me. She goes back into a town. She doesn't avoid anybody anymore. She doesn't ignore what's happening. She goes into town. And she says, I get it. You're right. I am dirt. But listen to me. I had an encounter with somebody. I had a true encounter. And she said in verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him. Notice this. Because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, get this. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. What testimony? She'd been saved, what, maybe 2 hours? But she had the courage and the faith and the strength to say, this person changed my life because he took my thought and everything away from what my life circumstances were like, and he focused it on simply himself. C.S. Lewis once said this, when he's talking about the relationship that we have in our Christian faith, he said this, your new self, which is Christ's and also yours, will not come as long as you are looking for it. It will come when you are looking for him. That's when we find blameless. As we close out our worship service this morning, listen to the words of this song. What manner of love is this? That you would lay down your life. You see, this woman understand, and she got it, that faith and salvation is not looking for the solution to life problems. It's simply focusing on the person and that encounter with Jesus Christ. And it will come when you are looking for him. Now blameless, you call me holy. I've been forgiven. You call me righteous and free. Now spotless, you call me worthy. I am your child. You call me chosen. It's the right relationship with God is the basis for our salvation. Not answers, not solutions, but a person and an encounter with that person who is the great I am, and in that encounter says, you are blameless and I am yours.